Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts 7, verses 54 through 60. As you're turning, I just want to remind you that we start the service 5 minutes later in connection with the hour, since we started the church services at 10 o'clock, as opposed to when we started them at 11 o'clock. And I always preach at least till 5 minutes after the hour back in the old days. And so that puts it at 10 minutes after the hour. So that's about when you can expect me to wind down the sermon these days, about 10 minutes after the hour. But who's keeping time anyway? Acts 7, 54 through 60. We need to admit that it causes us a great deal of consternation when we learn that a young couple devotes themselves to the mission field and travel to Central America to minister among primitive tribes there. And then Jim Elliot, the husband, and four of his colleagues are speared to death by the very people they came to serve, to bring the gospel. It causes us a great deal of consternation when we learn that he leaves behind his wife and their 10-month-old daughter, Valerie. And we struggle to understand why God would have allowed this to happen back in January of 1956. And Elizabeth Elliot, her husband, struggled mightily to understand it. And God's some comfort from the Amy Carmichael poem in which she refers to these strange ashes, the ashes representing what was left of her dreams, her aspirations, her vision of the future, and what they together as a couple were going to accomplish and what life would look like. It was all just ashes, and strange ashes, as she tried to understand. First, Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India before her, struggling to understand the ashes that were the remains of her dreams, and Elizabeth Elliot to understand what remained of her dreams. And the questions, why is not God preserving his people? Why is he not protecting them when they're so devoted to him? And even across the spectrum of commitments, we know of a situation where a couple was traveling to downtown Miami and to work in a downtown mission work to ministering to the down and out. And they came home and their house had been robbed. And again, it's on a different level of severity, but the same question. They're serving God. Why when they are serving God, would he allow such a thing to take place? Why was he not intervening? Why was he not protecting them? Why was he not guarding him from this kind of trouble? And the answer is that there is no simple answer. And yet this has been the pattern from the very beginning. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was a very brave man. He preached a very courageous sermon to the religious authorities. He explained that all the customs in connection with the temple and the priesthood and the sacrificial system were all temporary. They were not meant to continue on forever. They were typological. They were symbolic. They represented the great high priest and the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. However, he was understood as attacking the pillars of Judaism. And they rushed forward to silence him. Once he began to identify them in verse 51 as a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, who always resist the Holy Spirit and so forth, they rushed forward to stifle any further such accusations from him. And the real problem that we are wrestling with as we consider these things this morning is that it's not Stephen per se. It's that the gospel provokes this kind of vehement and even violent response from the unbelieving world. So we need to remember, Jesus said that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. John 10:34. The Apostle Paul identifies the gospel as a stumbling block and as folly in 1 Corinthians 1. He identifies it as a rock of offense in Romans 9:33. He says in Romans 8:36 that we are, for Christ's sake, killed all day long and regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So Samuel, or rather Stephen here, is the first of a multitude. And we want to try to answer this morning, why does God allow his people to be persecuted and even martyred, as is the case with this first martyr, Stephen? So what we want to look at, first of all, is the rage of Christ's enemies and to seek to understand it. It says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged. That's a compound word in the original language, meaning to saw asunder plus to the heart. That's cutting their heart in two. Cut to the heart in the King James Version. Cut to the quick in the New American Standard. And they ground their teeth at him. In other words, this ferocious anger where you're so angry that you actually grind your teeth. Remember, Jesus described those who are in hell as weeping and gnashing their teeth for anger and rage. Verse 55, the calm, then the contrast. Stephen's calm, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He is calm, but he compounds the offense, heightening the rage by his communicating of that vision. And so verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They actually literally stop up their ears, cover their ears, pouncing upon him in order to permanently silence him. And then in verse 58, and they cast him out of the city, outside of the city limits where executions were to take place. But what we need to notice is that virtually all order has vanished at this point. They were not allowed by the Roman government to execute prisoners. And so this is no longer a legal process per se. It's become something of a lynch mob. The normal procedure has been cast aside. So they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses, insofar as there's any recognition of procedure, the witnesses were to be the first to cast their stones. In the case of a capital offense, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. More from him later. And as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. We'll stop at this point now. They stoned him. They put him to death. It's important for us to recognize that the gospel compels two very different responses. The one is conviction leading to conversion. The other is conviction leading to rage. It really demands a verdict from us. It demands a decision from us. We can either repent or we can rebel. We can either receive the message or reject the message. But what the gospel does is it disrupts the status quo. It forces a decision. We can't remain in limbo. We can't continue to sit on the fence. It demands a verdict from us. And it will either go in one way or the other. And that's why the Apostle Peter will warn us in 1 Peter 4:12. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange. I think we're in danger of that, of thinking that that persecution and martyrdom is something strange that's happening to us. As though this were not the pattern all throughout the decades, all throughout the centuries of Christian history. This has not been something strange. This has been the ordinary thing. This has been the commonplace thing. This has been typical of the response of the world. They're either smirking at the gospel or they're enraged and doing all that they can to destroy the gospel. That's what we see here. Let's move on then to the faith of Christ's martyr. Go back up to verse 55. It says he was full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God gave him this supernatural calm. And then it says he gazed into heaven, looking above the circumstances, fixing his eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, lifting his concerns above life and limb and name and reputation. And it says he saw there the glory of God in verse 55. That's all he needed to see. And Jesus standing to receive him, as well as standing being the posture of the judge. And then, as we saw, he shared that vision in verse 56, as it were, through the shower of stones, he sees heaven open as he shares his vision. Verse 56, he says that he sees the Son of Man. This is a title that his persecutors would have recognized, as Jesus identified himself so frequently and in their presence by that title. And so even though it doesn't appear again in the New Testament, Stephen invokes it here so that he might prick their conscience, reminding them of the previous occasion when they put to death an innocent man. Verse 59. And as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." A recognition by crying out not to the Father, but to Jesus, that Christ is truly God and truly man. It's a recognition of his divinity, as well as trust in the efficacy of the atoning blood of Christ, giving him the confidence that he will indeed be received and not rejected in heaven. And falling to his knees, it says in verse 60, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Like Jesus, he prays for his enemies. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's a beautiful description of the believer's death. Even though the violent circumstances are obvious, it's as though he were just falling asleep. And as he does, he prays that there would be nothing to hinder their future conversion, that their guilt in this would be overlooked and not be a barrier to them one day coming to Christ. A prayer which, by the way, will be fulfilled in the life of the Apostle Paul, who now is known by the name of Saul. All right, then, let's then try to unravel some of the reasons for why God would allow this godly, gifted, spirit-filled man, Stephen, to be murdered. We can begin to answer. We'll look further detail next time. But I want to say in the first case that we need to recognize that this is for Stephen's good. Years ago, I was relating to our then associate minister, Art Broadwick, and we were sharing together about the very serious surgery that one of our members was about to go through, and how, you know, how difficult that surgery was and how difficult to recover from it, and how extensive it was and that sort of thing. And I said kind of flippantly, "Well, it beats the alternative." And Art said back to me, "Does it?" I felt corrected. I was corrected. "Does it? What do you mean it beats? What do you mean as a Christian that it beats the alternative?" The Bible says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To die is gain. To depart in Christ and be with Christ, the Bible says, is far better. The Bible says in his presence is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. We need to realize that when there's a death, in particular, when there's a tragic death, the death of a young person, unexpected, unanticipated, the loss of a loved one, a spouse, when these tragedies happen, we're sad. But the sadness really should be for us, not for them. We think in terms of life being cut short at times, but cut short to what end? To the end that they go to a better world, a better place than we are in. Our sadness is for us, not for them. Revelation 21 says that Christ himself dries every tear. A very vivid picture of what happens in heaven, where there's no more, the writer goes on to say, the Apostle John, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more tears. All things are made new. What do you mean it beats the alternative? This is better for Stephen, not better for, at least from a worldly perspective, not better for his companions, not better for the church, not better for his family or his loved ones. We understand the tragic nature of these things, but nevertheless, all things are working together for good. Romans 8:28, right? Even in death, even in sickness, sorrow, suffering, all things are working together for the good of Stephen and of us all. And there will come a day when our day, the last of our days, will be put on God's conveyor belt, and our life will come to an end. Is that to be regretted? Is that to be grieved? Not if we're thinking aright. Not if we're thinking in terms of ultimate realities and final realities. It's better. So it's good for Stephen. And then number two, it's for our good. I can recall during the Vietnam War, which as a fairly alert teenager, I was very aware of. And I remember it being said commonly that there's nothing worth dying for. That was part of the protest movement. The fact of the matter is, if there's nothing worth dying for, then there's nothing worth living for. We live as we die, and we die as we live. Listen to the Apostle Paul's ambition. Philippians 1:20. It is that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Do you see the way that he's indifferent? He wants Christ to be honored. Now, that can be honored by life or it can be honored by death. He's indifferent as to which it is. He's willing to put that in the hands of God. So what's life? Life is the service of God. So the service of Christ's gospel. What's death? Well, it's also the service of Christ's gospel. So whether he lived, it's for Christ. Whether he dies, it's for Christ. It's all of one. It's all the same. So Stephen here is providing us with a model of what it means to be a Christian. The way that we view life, the way that we view death. Death for a Christian is just another act of service in a life that is defined by service. The timing of the termination of our life, that's in God's hands. Whether we will live or whether we will die, that's up to him. Why? Because if we're living, it's for Christ. If we're dying, that too is for Christ. So that we can be indifferent about that. Now consider the opposite. The Epicurean Creed is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:32. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, let's just do the most frivolous and enjoyable things that we can do, because life has no meaning. So let's just eat and drink. Well, we're going to die tomorrow, so we might as well live it up in the meantime. I mean, this is the motto of so much of our advertising industry that bombards us day by day. There's nothing more but this life. So just enjoy this life. Enjoy the best that it has to offer. Indulge in its comforts. Indulge in its pleasures. Eat and drink. Tomorrow you're going to die. Life is meaningless. Death is meaningless. Death, therefore, is despairing. Death, therefore, is the termination of existence. Death is this dark, dark, meaningless place to which we go and from which we never recover. So you live as you die. Life is meaningless. Death is meaningless. Life has meaning, then death has meaning. And so for the believer, if we're able to serve him by our deaths, then if we're thinking correctly, we are glad to do so. And we do so knowing that the master stands there to welcome us. And when we die, we can cry out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And we can die extending forgiveness to our enemies. Now, this has been the pattern all throughout the history of the church. This is the way the people of God have left this world when they have been thinking aright and their faith has been in place. 11 out of 12 apostles were martyred. Likewise, many of those who are known as the apostolic fathers. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Ignatius was thrown to the lions. These are things that actually happened. It's recorded that he said as he was pitched to his death, I thank you, O Lord, that you have granted so to honor me. To honor me. 64 A.D., the first state-sponsored persecution of believers began under Nero, who blamed the great fire of Rome upon the Christians. The Roman historian Tacitus records that beside being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in the hides of beasts and torn to pieces by dogs. Others were crucified. Others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. 100 years later, Tertullian records of what was going on during his time. He said that if the river Tiber rises as high as the city walls of Rome, if the Nile River does not send its waters over the fields, if there's an earthquake or a famine or pestilence, immediately is the cry, the Christians to the lions. And yet what history records, and I think it's important that we know this history, is over and over again, Christians went to the stake to be burned or were pitched to the lions or were executed in some other way, joyfully and gladly, like Stephen, full of faith. So many of them died in the same way that Stephen died. During the Islamic invasions of the 7th and 8th century into what's today Asia Minor, the Middle East, North Africa, Spain, even up into central France, thousands of Christians were martyred. As the church pushed into the mission fields of barbaric Britain and Central and Eastern Europe, hundreds of those missionaries were martyred. The list includes Thomas Becket, 1170, John Huss, 1415, burned at the stake. Scores of Protestants were martyred by their governments. Patrick Hamilton, in 1528, burned at the stake, the first of the Scottish martyrs. William Tyndale, the man most responsible for our English Bible still today, and all the most of the King James Version is Tyndale. All subsequent versions of the Bible go back to Tyndale, very much dependent upon it. Strangled to death in Brussels, Belgium, and then his body burned. George Wishart, burned at the stake in the 1540s, rather, is recorded as saying, for the word's sake, I suffer this day by men, not sorrowfully, but with a glad heart and mind. Who says these kinds of things? People who know that to live is Christ, to die is gain. And whether I'm going to serve him in life or serve him in death, I'm indifferent to it. He says, for this case I was sent that I should suffer this fire for Christ's sake. When the hangman himself came to Wishart and said, sir, I pray you forgive me, he answered the man who would be the agent of his execution. Come hither to me, he said. Lo, here is a token that I forgive you, my friend. Do thy work. And then there's the Marian martyrs, Lady Jane Grey was beheaded. 1554, Bishop John Hooper burned at the stake. 1555, Thomas Cranmer, primary author of the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles of Religion of the Church of England, burned at the stake, 1555. Another of the Marian martyrs, as those who were martyred under the queen known as Bloody Mary, John Rogers, it was said of him that he went to the stake to be burned alive as if he was walking to his wedding. He left behind a wife and 10 children. Roland Taylor, father of 9 children, when asked by the local sheriff how he fared, answered, "God be praised, Master Sheriff. Never better, for now I am almost at home. I am almost at my father's house." John Bradford, I mentioned in the past, turned to his fellow sufferer as they were burning at the stake, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." Bishop Nicholas Ridley, 1555, turns to Hugh Latimer, fellow bishop, on the day of their execution and says, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flames or else strengthen us to abide it." John Philpot, again, 1555, on the night before his execution, received confirmation that he was to be burned the next day. He answered, "I am ready. God grant me strength and a joyful resurrection." He then went into his bedroom and thanked God that he was counted worthy to suffer for his truth. On the continent of Europe, tens of thousands of Protestants were martyred. One particular notorious example took place on St. Bartholomew's Day, August 23rd and 24th, 1572. When somewhere between 5 and 30,000 Protestants were massacred in France. This included the assassination of Admiral Gaspar de Coligny. By the way, do you know your local history? We have Coligny Beach over here in Hilton Head. It's named for this man. He was the military and political leader of the Huguenots, the French Protestants. He was assassinated for his faith. And one of his murderers said of the admiral, "He never saw anyone less afraid in so great a peril and never saw anyone die more steadfastly." You're familiar with the Salzburgers, perhaps, who settled in Ebenezer, Georgia, Effingham County in 1734. They settled there because in 1731, 20,000 of them were expelled from the city of Salzburg because of their faith. Do you know your local history? Do you know your local heritage? Do you know that these are the people in whom we are indebted and who have provided such an example for us? In the 19th century, hundreds and even thousands of missionaries lost their lives, martyred on the mission field. In the Boxer Rebellion in China, 1899, to 1901, John and Betty Stamm were beheaded by the Chinese communists, leaving their infant girl, Helen, who somehow survived the ordeal and grew to be an adult. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, April 1945, hung by the Nazis within literally weeks before the end of the war in Europe. Bonhoeffer, who said, "When Jesus bids a man come, he bids him come and die." Back to Jim Elliot, whose martyrdom we began with, is noted for saying, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Giving up that which you cannot keep. What's that? Oh, just everything. Everything in this world. Everything in this life. everything. That includes all of our material possessions that we cherish and love. It includes each other. It includes our very lives. We cannot keep our lives. We will lose our lives. But he is no fool who says, who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. What's that? The salvation of your soul. Eternity. Eternity with God. The resurrection of the body, the reunion of the body and the soul in eternity, in the presence of the Lord, in whose presence there is the fullness of joy, and at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Do we realize that this is that for which we sign up when we come to Christ? Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So it's for our sake that Stephen was willing to be martyred, that he was willing to be bold, courageous, brave in proclaiming the message that he proclaimed, knowing that it would result in the wrath of the religious authorities and his martyrdom. He did that for us, for those who stand in the succession of those who have taken the gospel, receiving it from one generation and taking it to the next generation. It represents the fact that there is no price that we should be unwilling to pay for the sake of Christ and his gospel. That's our outlook if we are thinking aright. No price that we will not pay, including the ultimate price, life itself, if we are thinking aright, for the sake of Christ and his gospel, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we're thankful for Stephen and the cloud of witnesses to the price that believers must pay for the free gift of salvation. And, oh, Lord, we pray that, like Stephen, we would be faithful in our generation. Like the martyrs we've just reminded ourselves of, that we would be faithful in our day in this place, whatever the cost, faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to our generation. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We'll sing together now the beautiful, wonderful, fabulous Christmas carol, What Child Is This?, number 213 in your hymnals.